Well, greetings again. In Jesus' name to everyone here. Welcome to this part of the service. Today is a day in which the birth of Christ is widely celebrated. It commemorates the time that Jesus came into the world as a little baby. The question has already been asked this morning, why did Jesus come? Therefore, a bit, I thought perhaps Brother Ed's going to take a good portion of my message, but there is a little bit of overlap, perhaps. But appreciated the things that have been shared already, the reasons that Jesus came to bring revelation and redemption and reconciliation. But I'd like to consider a little bit more why Jesus came. He didn't come to create an annual holiday of merriment for people to enjoy. No, it's the season is what it is. It has been, you know, there's just a lot of other things going besides the memory of Christ's coming. But one of the reasons that Jesus came, that the scriptures talk about, and Brother Ed did touch on it, is that he came to minister. One of the verses that Brother Ed mentioned was Matthew 20:28, where it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I like to consider that even as Jesus Christ came into this world to minister or to serve, even so, he has us in this world to serve and minister. We have a calling as well. I'd like to just continue today in our study of Colossians, chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there with me. Colossians, chapter 1. Our text is going to be verses 24 through the end of the chapter, 24 to 29. I'd like to start reading, though, in verse 21, so that we don't break in the middle of the sentence, because this is kind of a long sentence here, and to get the whole thought. So we'll start reading in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The title that I've chosen for this message is Ministers of the Mystery. Ministers of the Mystery. What is a minister? As I already mentioned, a minister simply means a servant or even a slave. Someone who serves. Now, a servant works and lives for the benefit of someone else. You know, you had the slaves back in hundreds of years ago in our country, and their main purpose in life whether they wanted it to be or not, was to serve their master. The master took care of them. Some did a better job of that than others, provided for their needs. And they, in turn, did the work that was required of them. So here we have Paul using himself as an example of a minister. It says, end of verse 23, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." One of the definitions of a minister is a table waiter. Now, when you go into a restaurant and you sit down, a waiter or a waitress will come and ask for what she can do for you. Or he or she may say, what would you like to drink? And they'll bring you water or coffee or whatever it is you want ask for. And then, they'll say, well, what can I order for you? And then they'll take your order and bring the food, and they want to make sure everything is good and you're happy with everything. At least it's my experience. They usually ask, how is everything? And that's a definition or example of a servant, someone that's looking out for the benefit of someone else. So Paul was an example as a minister of the gospel. So today we're looking at ministry. And so specifically this would apply to those of us who are called by the church and by the Lord to be ministers. But I like to apply it to all of us together here, because all of us are called to a ministry of some sort or another, whether it's ministering to your children, sisters in the home, or whether it's ministering to your fellow worker on the job, or maybe speaking to the clerk at the grocery store. There's opportunities that we have to minister, to serve others, whether in practical ways or spiritual ways, this can be applied. Now, here at the end of verse 23, it says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What is he speaking of when he says, "Whereof"? Well, I believe he's speaking of the gospel. There he talks about, "Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which is preached, and whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So what is the gospel? The gospel simply is a good message. This time of the year, many people think about the good message, the good news that the angels proclaimed on that field outside of Bethlehem to the shepherds who were gathered there watching their sheep. And what was the message? Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. That was the message. And that is the message of the gospel. God has goodwill toward men and desires that all would be saved. It says in Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a message of hope that the Son of God brought when he came to this earth. God has promised peace to all who believe on his Son. And this is a powerful message today in our war-torn world. And sometimes it's easy for us here in America to be kind of numb to the atrocities and the terror that's going on in other parts of the world. But we do hear about it if you pay any attention to the news. And there's millions of people today who are longing for peace. Peace that can only be found through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring a message of peace. And there are many others who may not be living in dire straits in a war-torn country, but whose hearts are in turmoil. Probably that can be said about the vast majority of people around us. And they want peace. You know, the Jew will say, "Shalom." Now, the greeting is a message of peace. Even the Muslims, they greet each other with a message of peace to you, or peace from God. The heart of every human being longs for peace. I spent some time with a local man who's come by my office rather frequently of late, and numerous times I've heard him say, "I just want peace. And some of what he's speaking about is his difficult physical situation that he's in, both health and otherwise. But there's also a longing for peace in his heart, because he once knew the Lord, and he once had peace. And he's seeking. I believe he is going in the right direction. Trust that he will find that peace sometime soon. I've been endeavoring to point him to Christ. Peace. We have a message of peace. It is the hope of the gospel. It also says there in verse 23 that Paul was a minister to every creature. It says the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. I don't think it's meaning that every person had heard the gospel, but rather that it's a message that is for everyone. It's a universal message, the good news of the gospel. He ministered to every person that he had opportunity to. And, or at least, his heart was open to ministry. There was no one from whom the gospel was withheld. And we should have that attitude as well. You know, Jesus ministered to the multitudes of people and spoke to them the good news of the gospel, but he also took the time for the individual. Every creature, singular and plural, both the multitudes and the individuals. Well, Paul's testimony here is that he rejoices in suffering. How can that be? Rejoicing in suffering, that doesn't usually go together, does it? We tend to sometimes have a hard time dealing with suffering. But the kind of minister that God is calling us to be, and that Paul was someone who rejoiced in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. It didn't faze him. We have the example of the other apostles in Acts chapter 5. Soon after the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the disciples were filled with joy and with boldness, because now Jesus was not with them, but His Spirit was in their hearts, and they boldly proclaimed the gospel. There in the temple especially they were. And, of course, this did not go down well with the local religious rulers. And in Acts 5, 40 and 41, it says that when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the council, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The apostles rejoiced in the suffering they endured, both the physical suffering and the beating, and also the emotional suffering of the shame that they had experienced. You know, the Apostle Paul understood from the beginning of his walk with the Lord that it would be a life of suffering. You know, the message that is proclaimed today, unfortunately, way too often by those who are professing Christians, is that you come to Jesus and you will be blessed. Well, that's true, but maybe not blessed in the way that a lot of people think of being blessed, you know, by having a comfortable life and everything going well for you. That's not what Jesus promised. In fact, when the Lord called Paul, he told Ananias, the one who went to him to minister to him, says, "For I will show him," that is, show Paul, "how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul knew he would live a life of suffering, and yet he chose to follow Christ. Let's think a little bit about Paul's testimony of suffering. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, read several verses here in 2 Corinthians 11. Starting in, maybe I'll start in verse 21. "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. That's quite a list. Who wants to sign up? I mean, that's not something that would appeal to our flesh, is it? And Paul didn't know what all he would endure in suffering for Christ when he was called. But at this point in his life, this is what he had endured so far. And he ended up enduring martyrdom. He says his testimony is, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Isn't that amazing? God calls us to rejoice in sufferings too, especially when those sufferings are a result of ministering to other people. Suffering can mean the loss of possessions. The Hebrew Christians rejoiced when their possessions were taken from them. It says in Hebrews 10:34, I'm not sure if this is Paul speaking or someone else, but he said, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Sometimes I think we take our possessions, hold them a little bit too dearly. I'm afraid I do. I'm speaking of myself here. But the early Christians didn't. They let go easily. It didn't matter. If it was for the cause of Christ, whether they were taken from them or it was given to someone in need, they had their eye on eternal possessions. Let's consider a little bit the rewards of suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for Christ brings with it comfort and consolation from Christ. And this is one reason Paul could rejoice in his sufferings, because though he gave there in Corinthians that long list of difficulties he went through, yet there was joy in the midst of it because of the joy that came from the Lord and the consolation and the comfort from Christ. If you turn back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about that in the same book. Verse 3 and following. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So, here Paul's testimony is that in the midst of the suffering, he received consolation from God. And even this comfort that he received, he said it was for your benefit. He was looking for opportunities to minister to others, and when he did that, no matter what the cost was, it brought joy to his heart. And it should bring joy to our hearts when we have opportunities and take those opportunities to minister to other people and serve them. And when we do go through difficulties, even if it's not a direct result of serving the Lord, when we go through hard times, we experience God's comfort, and then we can also minister comfort to others who go through a similar difficulty. I know I've experienced that. And when I've gone through a difficult time, and then later I have opportunity to talk with someone who's gone through a similar experience, I can just share the comfort that I've received from the Lord, and they can also be blessed. I think another reason that Paul could rejoice in his sufferings is he had an anticipation of that which is to come. He says in Romans 8, starting in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So in the midst of his suffering, he could remember, this is temporary. It's not going to last long. And as a result, there's a glorification coming. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Seems like there's a direct connection between suffering for the Lord and reigning with him in the future. And I don't understand all how that works, but there's something about that suffering that draws us closer to Christ. Now, he says here in Colossians, going back to our text, he says that, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, what does that mean? Filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, we talked about, you know, direct connection with our suffering and coming glorification. But we want to be careful not to take that too far. And there's a lot of people who do take this verse as a basis for an unsound doctrine. And they would say that the afflictions of Christ were not complete. Well, maybe the afflictions of Christ were complete, but we also are required to suffer in order for us to experience the completion of that in ourselves. That doctrine is called redemptive suffering. But the suffering that Christ did on the cross for our sins was enough. Before Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Hebrews 9:12 tells us, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." There's nothing more that we can do to redeem ourselves. But this redemptive suffering that I mentioned, I got this definition from Wikipedia, where it says, "Redemptive suffering is the Christian belief," but I think we need to qualify saying that by rather the Catholic belief. "Redemptive suffering is the Catholic belief that human suffering, when accepted and offered up in union with the passion of Jesus, can remit the just punishment for one's sins or for the sins of another, or for the other physical or spiritual needs of oneself or another." In other words, it's saying, when we enter into Christ's suffering, we can actually be part of remitting the just punishment for our sins or for the sins of another person. Is that sound? Is that what the scripture is saying here? Is that what it means by filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ? No. Now, their doctrine says that like an indulgence, redemptive suffering does not gain the individual forgiveness for their sin. Forgiveness results from God's grace freely given through Christ, which cannot be earned. Which we tend to agree with that, that forgiveness results from God's grace. But they take it to mean that after one's sins are forgiven, the individual suffering can reduce the penalty due for our sin. So Christ's offering on the cross was not enough to pay the penalty for our sin, is what they're saying. But that's not true. That's not what the Word of God is saying. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse actually is used to support this doctrine. There's an, quote, apostolic letter that was written by Pope John Paul II called Salvifici Doloris. And in that document, he devotes several paragraphs to the exposition of this verse to support what I was just saying, to support that doctrine. But that is not what it's saying. Christ's suffering was not lacking, but ours is. I believe that's what it's saying here. God has appointed us, or at least allows us to go through suffering for our benefit and for the benefit of others. And when we conform ourselves to Christ, there is a lack of affliction, that which is behind or that which lacks of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. God allows that suffering to purify us, to make us more like Christ. And that is the lack that he's speaking about here. He's saying, as I go through this difficulty, God is using it. He's filling up the suffering that I need in order to be made more like Christ. So, what does this mean for us? What kind of suffering can we expect in ministering to other people? You know, we're not in a war-torn country at this point. We don't know what the future may hold. We're not living in a place where our lives are under threat by terrorists, for the most part. Rather remote, anyway. What kind of suffering can we expect? Well, it can mean separation from loved ones. And this does get a little closer home. I think all of us are acquainted with the situations, at least, of two brothers, even in our country, who are sitting in prison today, separated from their families because they were ministering to other people. They were reaching out to a lady who was in a difficult situation, and they helped her do something which ended up being a violation of the law, and as a result, they're sitting behind bars today. It may affect more of us in the future. Suffering could happen to us because we serve in dangerous and wild places. Maybe we're comfortable here, but God may call us, and I hope He does call some of us someday to a foreign land to minister to people who are in places where the gospel is not readily available. I think of the example of Pablo Yoder, and many of you have probably read his books and his writings of the difficulties they went through in Nicaragua, especially in the early days, where they faced robbery after robbery and at gunpoint and violence, and it was difficult. It was suffering. And why were they suffering? Because they were serving. They were ministering to other people. It could mean suffering rejection and ridicule when we open our mouth to talk to someone about their soul. It can mean loss of income when we take off time from work to go and minister to other people. Like Brother Mose mentioned, that Brother Luke was planning to go to, I believe, Alabama to serve in prison ministry. You know, those things take time, and it means some sacrifice. I'm not sure we can call that suffering in our economy, but perhaps that's at least one application we could make. Sometimes it might mean sacrificing time or sleep in order to give a listening ear to somebody that's hurting. Somebody needs someone to talk to. Ministry involves suffering. Not always, but it often does. Well, we see here that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for them because it was for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. Paul had a passion for the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's part of Him. So when we serve the body of Christ, we are serving Christ. And we can apply this in both a universal sense, in the sense of the universal church, but also we can apply it to our local church. Serving God, it means serving other people. And if you will love God, you will love His people. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him, that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. In other words, if someone else is born of God, and you're born of God, you're going to love him. And so Paul loved the body of Christ. This involves ministering to people that are not always nice to minister to. Maybe the least of these, my brethren, as Jesus said. Let's turn to that passage in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus speaks of the day of judgment that's coming. And what he says there has to do with ministering to his people. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's something to consider, isn't it? How many times do we think about it? That when we help somebody out, especially if it's a fellow believer, we're ministering to Christ. But that's what he's saying there. And those who don't do that are really missing the mark. That is the condemnation that on the day of judgment comes upon those who refuse to minister to others. So Paul had a passion for the body of Christ, for the church. And that passion enabled him to rejoice in suffering when that suffering was for the church's benefit. And so it should be for us. Paul goes on here to say, Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Paul recognized that God had a call on his life. He says, there was a dispensation of God that was given to me, and it was given to me for you. That dispensation means an administration, or specifically a religious economy. There was a purpose. God had administered or appointed him to be a minister. And he recognized that it was a call of God. And God has called all of us to minister, as I said earlier. God has given gifts to each one of us, and He expects us to use them to minister to other people. Those gifts are not for our own benefit. It's not to give ourselves any kind of position or platform, except for the benefit of other people. Ephesians 4:7, But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that verse there is in the context. He goes down and lists numerous gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And they're given for the purpose of ministering to other people. And he says here again in Colossians chapter 1, that dispensation of God which was given to me, or given to Paul, for them to fulfill the word of God. Now, the word fulfill means to make replete, to fill up. But what's that saying? I think something that might give us a clue is if you go to Romans 15:19, we have the same word fulfilled as translated as fully preached. So I think what he's saying here is the dispensation of God is given to me to fully preach the word of God, to fully deliver the word of God, to fully minister the word of God to you. You know, we have the opportunity to do that this afternoon as we were gathered here for a fellowship meal after the service. And we'll be sitting around and visiting, at least I hope we will. And we can use those times to minister the word of God to other people, to our brothers, to our sisters, and to share what God is doing in our own hearts, the insights that God has given to us throughout this past week. We should share those with our brothers and sisters and say, this is what God has been showing me. What's God been doing in your life? In order to do that, we have to be spending time regularly in the Word, digging its truths out, mining its gold and its gems, enjoying them, and so that we can share them with others. All right, well, let's go on here. Verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, the ministry that we are called to do is the ministry of Christ. We are called to minister Christ to other people. We are called to help others come to that place where Christ is formed in them. Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That was Paul's heart expression to the Galatians. And we see there that he speaks about travailing in birth. He's talking about suffering for them. And what was the goal? The goal was that Christ would be formed in them, that the character of Christ, that the life of Christ would be manifested in their lives and in their hearts, that they would truly become followers and disciples of Jesus. It's not about you when you minister to other people. It's not about your reputation. It's not about building a system. It's not even about building a church structure. It's about building the body of Christ. It's about Christ being formed in the hearts of our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters. And to those who don't know Christ, that they would find Christ and that His Spirit would come to live within them. That's what it's speaking about. And that is the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Twice here is called a mystery. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that's secret. It's something that you don't quite see right up front. It's something that's hidden. I remember when I was young, I read a couple of books that would be considered mystery books, and I don't recommend that because many times they're definitely not very realistic. But you have a plot where you can tell that there's something strange going on, and you, as you go through the story, they keep trying to figure out what's going on here and what is this mystery all about. Until you get to the end, finally they discover the secret that's been hidden. You don't understand it until you get to the end, but they keep building things up, and you try to get this clue and you get that clue, and maybe the main character is whatever. You know, they have a way of figuring it out. But of course, those things are usually made up and not really true to life. But there is mysteries that have been hid, it says here, from ages, from generations. What is that mystery? Well, he says it very plainly here. This mystery is now being revealed. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that was not part of the old covenant. They had the law. They were to follow the commandments. They were called to do God's law. And it seems like there were some of the old covenant believers who experienced a measure of God's Spirit in ways that most of them didn't. Like, take for example, David and others like that. But they did not really have what we have today, where we have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts, giving us the power to live a holy life. Now, there were hints of it in the Old Covenant, sort of like that mystery book. You know, there's clues given, but it's not fully revealed. But it does talk about it. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, let's turn there for the first example. And this is quoted in the New Testament, I believe, three times. I didn't check for sure, but this is the prophecy that was given. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's some awesome promises there. God promises to write his law in their hearts. And this applies to us today in the new covenant. But it still doesn't quite fully reveal that his Spirit would be there that would keep that law written in the heart and that would give them the power to obey it. And I'll turn over to Ezekiel. This gives a little more revelation of the of his mystery. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Wow, what a promise. There it's said quite plainly. It doesn't even sound very mysterious. And yet, it was a mystery in that they didn't experience it until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so, though they had a glimpse of it, they didn't understand it until that time. They had the promise of God's Spirit within. You know, even the prophets did not fully understand the things that they prophesied. And I believe that includes Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the ones we just read from. Jesus told the people in Matthew 13, he says, For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Jesus was bringing a revelation. We heard a little bit about the revelation this morning. He was bringing a revelation of this mystery here. And he was beginning to show that to the people in his ministry here on this earth. So, let's think a little bit more about this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first aspect of the mystery is that God was manifested in the flesh. It says that in 1 Timothy 3:16, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He came to this earth as a baby. He took on human flesh. He was born in that lowly stable, laid in a manger. You know, the picture is so romanticized today, but it wasn't a pretty picture in that time. You know, maybe it was, you know, a glimmer of light came in there when the shepherds, you know, burst in looking for this Messiah, and they heard that story of what had happened on the hillside. But I'm sure there was some excitement there, but it was pretty crude conditions. But God was manifest in the flesh. God came in human form. And he came to reveal the character of God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The God that created the universe revealed as a man, and not only as a man, but as a servant, a slave. Great is the mystery of godliness. He identified with us. He learned by experience what it is like to be a man. God, he was all-knowing because he's God. But now he knew by experience what we go through and what we face. Talks about that in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there, if you will, to Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see there, this is one of the sufferings that Christ endured. He suffered temptation in order to identify with us and to understand what we go through when we face temptation. Understand by experience. And so we can learn from that. When we minister to others, put yourself in their shoes. Jesus did. He came and he took on human flesh. He identified with those he was ministering to. And as we have opportunity, think about, if you can't literally put yourself in the person's shoes you're trying to reach out to, minister to them and think about what it would be like to be in their situation. And that will help you to have the empathy and the sympathy that should come from our hearts in order to enable us to minister to them. Well, this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we have the three parts of the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet they are one. Here it says that Christ is in us. And that's true. And yet Jesus, when he was here, he says, I go away from you, but I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within you. And so I don't know that you can totally separate the Spirit and Christ himself. John 16:7, Jesus told his disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So when Jesus left, or shortly after he left, he sent his disciples, he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his disciples. And now, God lives inside of us. Now, what greater mystery is that? Is there than that? I mean, that's, if you think about it, that's almost unfathomable. And yet, you and I who have believed on the Lord and have experienced it, and we have experienced the joy, and we have experienced the power to live above sin, we know it's true, but I don't think we really fully comprehend the awesomeness of that. I don't think I do. That Spirit leads us and guides us into truth. Jesus said in John 16, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." God's Spirit comes within us, and He leads us into truth. He leads us according to His Word, because God's Word is truth. It says here that Christ in us is the hope of glory. This hope is not a wishful thinking. It's not a hope that we typically use when we speak about hope, you know, like, "I hope it snows tomorrow." I mean, that applies to the children here, probably not the adults. But, you know, it's not that kind of hope, although maybe it is a little bit, because there at least we have some forecasters that do a semi-good job of predicting things like that. But the hope here is not just a vague wish. It is a sure thing. It's expectation. It's anticipation. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Christ in us, by His Holy Spirit, gives us a hope of eternal life that is a sure expectation. In fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 as the earnest or the down payment. He says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." God's Spirit in our hearts is the down payment and is that sure hope of eternal life. Because there's life in us, and there's life eternal, and there's a connection there. And we can have that assurance in our hearts that we will be with Him, with the Lord, forever. Is there a longing in your heart for heaven today? I hope there is, and I hope this will stir your thoughts in that direction. Well, Paul goes on here and says, "Whom we preach," speaking of Christ, "warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Here we have the goal of ministering this mystery. The goal. What is that goal? It's to present everyone that we minister to present them to be perfect in Christ Jesus. Earlier, when we had in the chapter, the last time I spoke on Colossians, there in verse 22, we talked about how Christ will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight on the day of judgment. And I believe what it's saying here is using the same word, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We have the same word, present, twice. First time is speaking about Jesus presenting us to the Father. And now it looks like we have an opportunity to be involved in that presentation when we have invested our lives into other people. And as they have, as a result of our efforts, or maybe because of our assistance in those things, they can be presented faultless before the throne of God. And there's going to be a real joy in that. And Paul had that vision. He had that focus. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband." Why? "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know, God is a jealous God, as I also spoke about recently. But we can be jealous too. We can be jealous for His glory. That kind of jealousy is permissible in the Christian life. This picture here in 2 Corinthians is a picture of a father preparing his daughter for marriage. He's invested his life into her. He's trained her. He's taught her. And probably his wife has done a lot of the training and teaching too. At least I know it's going to be that way for my daughters. But I hope someday, if the Lord tarries, that I can with joy present my daughters to godly young men and marry someday. There'll be a joy, I'm sure. I haven't experienced it yet, but some of you older brothers, I think, have experienced that, where if they are living for the Lord and they have become mature, there's just a joy in seeing them going on to the next stage of life. And we can anticipate that joy, too, as we minister to other people and help them to come to that place of maturity in Christ. And that's what that word perfect means. It's the idea of maturity and completeness, not necessarily sinless, but we are sinless through the blood of Christ, and we can bring our sins to Him. And we come to that place of maturity and completeness. You know, ministering to others, you know, that applies to everybody. All of us, I think, need to be ministered to. I don't think any of us in this room have it all together. All of us can use some more perfecting. At least I know I can. And just because I'm a leader in the church doesn't mean that you can't come and help perfect me and minister to me. I need it. I need you brothers and you sisters to speak into my life. And all of us need that from one another. You know, even Peter, there when he was in Antioch, he, you know, a mature man, I'm sure at this time, yet he came to a place of fault where he separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And Peter was a godly leader, a mature leader. And yet he still had the perfecting that needed to be done in his life. Well, verse 28 here, it says that there's three times this phrase is used, every man. Have you noticed that? Warning every man, teaching every man, that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, those of us who minister, and all of us should be ministering, as we minister, we should minister to everyone that we have opportunity to minister to. Every man, it says here. We should not be partial to people. We should minister to rich and poor alike. Young and old, Jew or Gentile, everyone. That's what Paul did. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. This speaks also of individual attention and discipleship. It says every man is kind of an individual focus. There's certainly times for ministering to groups of people, but take time for the individual. Take time to hear a person's struggles. Take time to speak into the situation that they're going through. Jesus preached to the multitudes, but he took time for individuals. He ministered to every man. And I'm sure this applies to every woman as well, using man in a general sense. It says he warns. And that means to put in mind, or to caution or reprove gently. Doesn't necessarily mean a harshness here, as we often think about with warning. But to reprove gently. It's also translated as admonish. Paul's example of this, when he ministered to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:31, he was departing from that area. He was heading back towards Jerusalem, and he knew that he was going to suffer there. And he gathered the elders together, and he told them this. He said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's quite a testimony. For 3 years he warned everyone night and day with tears. Now I think it's something we can learn from that. Warn with tears. It's effective. It's more effective when you warn with tears, because there's coming from the depths of your heart. It's not coming from, you know, it's not coming from a place of self-righteousness. It's not coming from a place of, I'm better than you are. But when you warn with tears, there's a love that comes through. And don't put it on. If you have a heart that really cares about the people you're ministering to, you can warn them with tears. It'll be much more effective. Parents, keep this in mind when you deal with your children. Don't get frustrated with them. But there's times we definitely need warning and correction. But do it with tears. Do it with compassion. That'll be a lot more effective than scolding them, trying to put them in their place. He says, warning every man and teaching every man. Teaching is explaining God's word, making it make sense. And he says, teaching every man in all wisdom. It's not just explaining things, but to explain them with wisdom. It says in James chapter 3, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. There's a meekness that comes with wisdom. What is motivating your teaching? Is it just to impart knowledge, or is it to share and to help them to grow? Is it to make a difference in their lives? Teach by example. Not just with words, which are certainly important, but also teach by example. You may have heard of the poem by Edward Guest, who was a famous poet. But he wrote a little poem that I like. I think it says it very well. And this is not to minimize the need for preaching and teaching with words. It certainly is important. But he says this, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. A lot of wisdom there. So we teach our children, parents, teach by example. Teach in such a way, teach with words, but then follow with example that they will want to follow. And as we minister to our brothers and sisters, let's not just give good advice, but let's live good advice. Paul concludes this passage here by saying, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know, ministry is hard work. It takes effort. He says it's labor, and that simply means hard work. It's not easy. But it can be done, and it must be done by God's power. He says, it's according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know, that spirit of Christ that we want to see formed in our brother and our sister, that mystery they want to see developed and brought into full bloom in their lives, must be at work in our hearts. And that gives us the power then to minister to other people. It's Christ in us that does the work. And when we recognize this, it will help us to deflect all praise and recognition that may come our way to God, because it's not us that's doing it, it's him. He's working in us. That should be our testimony, and that should be our goal. So in conclusion, you know, when Jesus came here to this earth 2,000 years ago, he came to minister. Each of us has also been called to follow his example and to minister to those around us. And oftentimes that will bring suffering. And when it does bring suffering, let's rejoice in it. Like the Apostle Paul did. He rejoiced in his sufferings when it was because of what he was doing for others. Any hardship is worth it when we see Christ and his character being formed in others. So let's all seek to be able ministers of that mystery. In closing here, let's kneel together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, speaking to my heart, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to be able ministers of the gospel, to be able ministers of your word. Teach us, Lord, to minister to one another. Teach us as parents to minister to our children, to teach the word of God, to warn our children, to warn our brothers and sisters when we see them straying. Lord, I pray you give us a heart for ministry, and even give us a boldness and a courage, Lord, that would keep us from shrinking back because of suffering, but rather that we could rejoice in suffering when it's for your sake, and that we would gladly suffer loss or suffer hardships when it leads to the building of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth, becoming a man, taking on human flesh, living a life that we could follow, leaving us an example. Lord, I pray that we would follow in your steps. Help us as a church, Lord, to grow in this area, Lord, that we would minister to one another and minister to the world around us that is lost and hurting. Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' worthy name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. That's a good exposition of the scripture there in Colossians. Minister, and the example for us to also minister to others. And Christ having gone the way before us and came to give us the power, give us the ability to do that. I have to say in all my different enterprises in life, that has been the most joyful, the most satisfying, to be able to come home from having helped someone overcome, repent of their sin, get born again. There's no greater joy than that work. So take courage in that. And if you have never done that, I think I encourage you to pray earnestly that God would give you that opportunity to actually lead a soul to Christ in a direct way. All right, I'd like to open it up for any comments anyone has to give. Raise your hand, we'll get a microphone to you and let you share with us. Don't have anybody. James, if you would go back there. The other James, he's getting it. Yeah. Get the microphone if anyone has any comment to make. I just think that was laid out in such a clear way out of the scriptures that we can simply say, Lord, help me to be that kind of person. Anyone have a comment this morning? Or a comment to make, testimony, or anything to add to the service? Up here in the front.
Yes, I just want to bless Brother Nathan for his labors in the Word, for his ministry in the Word this morning. And I just had to think there in that one verse there where he's talking about the redemptive suffering. That doctrine is, I didn't realize they used this verse. I never thought too much about it, but like the one guy over there in the Philippines, he was crucified, you know, maybe a dozen or so times. And the Catholics, they go through and they'll take ropes, you know, like a scourging type ropes, and they'll just flail their back and blood flows. And for what? And I just want to sit here this morning and just pray. praise the Lord that my redemption is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. My sins are covered. And all I need to do is just simply follow Him. Just want to give glory to God for that this morning. And
yeah, another... I don't think it's commonly done by most Christians to pray for persecution. It's talked about at times. But to so live that a certain amount will come is probably the way we should live. And I think if we do what the message gave this morning, do our duty and responsibility in admonishing, correcting when necessary, whatever, there's a certain amount of people will not appreciate that, and we will suffer for it. I testify to that, my own experience. But when it comes, may we be able to count it a privilege to have suffered with the Lord. That if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too, Jesus said. If we follow in His footsteps, we can expect nothing else but that the world will not appreciate it. I have to think of some of the things that people are going through for Christ's sake in various parts of the world today, and are in great danger to open their mouth to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And yet, and they'll do it anyhow, many of them, and some of them die for that very cause. I think of especially the numerous countries where to convert from Islam to Christianity is an automatic danger of a death sentence, or even in some cases a declared sentence. If they cannot escape into another country or another part of the country where they're not known, or where perhaps there's a different attitude, numerous people die, young people die when they make a decision for Jesus Christ. So while it's not near as real in our country here, it certainly is in other places. Yeah, Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Nathan, for the word that you shared this morning. The verse comes to my mind, greater love hath no man than this, than the man lay down his life for his friends. And what Brother Moses was saying there, it's a good example of that. If we really see the gospel of Jesus Christ as life for our neighbors, for our friends, for our brothers and sisters, and even if our life is at stake because of it, of sharing that, that is laying down our life for our friends. Not Jesus Christ wasn't the only one who laid down his life. If we follow Him, and if we are willing to share the gospel in spite of that costing our own lives, it's also, that's following in His steps.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.